From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He rescued me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Isn't that the best line? He rescued me because he delighted in me. He delights in every single one of you. So turning now over, we're doing Acts 19 and 20 today, but I'm going to use just a portion. Now this mic is dead. Sorry, you all. There we go. So I'm just going to read a portion of Acts 20 that sort of sums up all of his work in Ephesus. This is starting with verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now they're motioning to me to put my headset on, so pardon me for a second. There it is. Okay. Now I don't have to hold the mic. So let's pray together. Holy God, we do thank you and we praise you for who you are. We thank you for your gospel, your good news of grace. Lord, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit now on us as we look into your word, as we examine the power of your name to change not only lives, but whole communities and whole regions. Lord, you are our God. You rescue us because you delight in us. Help us rest in your promises today. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that the Kenya team said last week as Dale was sharing really struck me. He said, do you remember the line? He was saying that one of the moped drivers, the taxi drivers, pulled into their compound to drop someone off and said, ever since you guys have been coming here, it has changed our community. We now have hope. Isn't that an incredible promise that this area that is one of the most arid and desolate of Kenya now has hope? Because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of Christ and the work and service of his people is changing the whole community. Some of the high school principals have said our discipline problems are going away because the kids are becoming Christians. They've seen evidence of God at work, and it's changing how they live and how they look at the Lord Jesus Christ. They're realizing that the name of Jesus has power. And as Paul was in Ephesus, this was one of those moments where God showed his power. So powerfully did that strength come down that it changed not only the spiritual environment, it changed the culture, the economic environment. And it was all a result of Paul's singular focus. That the last line that I just read, his singular focus, my aim is to be faithful to my call, to share the good news of God's grace, the good news of God's grace. As we look at our world today, we see many, many broken things that desperately need the good news of God's grace. But if we trust the Lord, we can see how he will transform on a spiritual level, even on a cultural level, if we stay the course and stay faithful to his calling with us. This time in the book of Acts is about 20 years after the resurrection. So we're talking about 53-54 AD at this point. Paul is just beginning his third missionary journey. You mark each missionary journey by a loop through Jerusalem. So he's just finished a loop through Jerusalem in chapter 18, and now he sets out again. And the first major city he comes to is Ephesus. He's been in Ephesus very briefly before. He stopped to drop off Priscilla and Aquila and let them be teaching in the community. But he's longing to go back, and so he finally comes back to Ephesus, and he spends probably about 3 years in this city. Ephesus was one of the most significant cultural and commercial areas in the whole region. It was known for the giant temple of Artemis. You've all seen pictures of the Parthenon. The temple to Artemis was 4 times the size of the Parthenon, just absolutely enormous. And the whole economy of the city centered around that temple and around people, pilgrims coming to worship there, and the production of idols and shrines for this temple. It was also one of those places, it actually had the largest amphitheater in the ancient world. When it was at its largest, it sat 24,000 people. To put that in perspective, the PPG Paints Arena seats about 20. So think about how ginormous this thing was. It's carved into the kind of a bowl of a hillside. And I've heard friends that have gone there say you can drop a penny on the stage and hear it in the back row. The acoustics were so amazing. So this was an incredibly powerful city that Paul now feels like he needs to go to. But the city was known for the Temple of Artemis, and it was also known for magic. Even as Athens was known for wisdom and philosophy, Ephesians were known for their ability to do sorcery and magic. It was they had what they called the Ephesia Grammatica, which means the Ephesian writings. And the Ephesian writings were incantations and spells and things that would do whatever you wanted them to do, whether attack your enemy or make things well. And into this very heightened spiritual city, Paul walks in and begins teaching. The first thing that he does in chapter 19 is to bring some people who had heard about the baptism of John but hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit and the baptism of Jesus. So he baptizes them in the name of Jesus, and they receive the Holy Spirit with power. And from that point on, the work in Ephesus has incredible spiritual power to it. One of the first moments of that is this bizarre scene where these people are gathering the sweat rags of Paul. So Paul is a tent maker. He's a leather worker, and he's working. He has an apron. He probably is mopping the sweat off of his brow every day. And people would grab those handkerchiefs and take them and lay them on people who were sick, and they would be healed. That's one of those crazy things. I don't understand how that worked, but somehow it was like touching Jesus, the hem of Jesus' garment. God would somehow use that power to go out and touch other people because Paul was so close to the Lord. And as that begins happening, people start to think, oh, wow, this is an incantation that I can use. I can use the name of Jesus, and then things will happen, even when they didn't believe in Jesus. So they saw it as just another magic spell. And so these guys, the seven sons of Sceva, were known for their ability to cast out demons. So they decided that they'd try this new thing. We'll cast these things out in the name of Jesus, who Paul teaches about. Well, then they got their rear ends kicked. They came to this person who was demon-possessed, and they said, you know, we bind you in the name of Jesus, and who Paul teaches. And the demon says to them, we know Jesus, and we know about Paul, but who are you? Can you imagine? And suddenly, the demon drives them out of the house. Usually, you ask the demon what their name is, and you drive out the demon. Well, this time, the demon drives them out. And suddenly, at this moment, this whole city is in an uproar. They realize that this name of Jesus has a power that they don't know anything about. Even the demons know who Jesus is. And suddenly, it says that there is a great fear in the whole city. It says, when this was known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of Jesus was held in high honor. Can you imagine this story and realizing that, whoa, we don't know what it is, we don't know what's going on, but there's something about this Jesus guy. And suddenly everybody became curious about this. They wanted to learn and understand what was going on. God moved with power in this city that was known for its spiritual power, but God showed that his power was far greater than anything else that was at work. But it was only greater when it was used by those who were obedient to the Lord, who were faithful to the Lord, who understood the Lord. That those are the people that are given the authority to use the name of Jesus Christ. You and I, if we put our faith in Jesus and obey him, he will give us power. And it's crazy to think about this kind of thing happening here, but it does. God is able to heal. We had a healing last year that was incredible. God is able to do miracles among us and through us if we call on his name and walk in his authority that he gives us. Jesus says to his disciples, all authority of heaven and earth I give to you. And that means all of us as well. So as all of this is happening, suddenly so many people realize that the big power is not their magical scrolls. It is in Jesus Christ. And so they renounce the sorcery they've been doing. They let go of all of this magic and say, we will pursue Jesus. And there's this gathering of people who want to renounce all of this stuff that they've been using for control of power. And they gather all the scrolls together and all the amulets, the tokens, everything, and they burn them. And they said that this pile, this bonfire, was worth about 50,000 drachmas. Now, a drachma is a one day's wage. So 50,000 days, that's about 136 years. This was probably between a bonfire worth between $7 and $10 million. Can you imagine that kind of change in the city? But people realized that the name of Jesus was the name that was above every name. And they were willing to turn their back on all of these little magic potions that they'd been using before. Because they wanted the true religion and the true power of Jesus Christ. And they were willing to let go of everything, monetary gain, everything, for God's glory alone. How does this relate to us? We in the Western world are very, very skeptical of miracles. We have a hard time believing that that's true or that it's possible here. I was reading, Craig Keener is a friend of mine who has written this, literally his commentary on Acts is this tall. It's thousands of pages, 45,000 footnotes. But he's married to an African woman, and he's done a lot of study of miracles around the world. And one of the things he pointed out was that as Western missionaries often go to these places where there are a lot of witch doctors and other kinds of sorcery, miraculous kind of signs, magical kind of signs, when the Western missionaries brought in Christianity, they left out the miracle part. And so people felt like they needed to still resort to the witch doctors for the magical stuff, though they could go with the theology of Jesus. But so it's funny, it like removed the power of God from God himself. And so they were missing out on what Christianity was, and they were blending this hocus pocus stuff with true faith. But as the people, the locals, began to read scripture for themselves, they began to discover the miracles of God, the power of God, the spiritual power that was present there that they could grab onto. And suddenly they began walking in that, and they were able to let go of all the other gunk that had been muddying their faith, because they realized that the one true name, the one true power, was Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. This power is available to us even here, even though we Western minds tend to think that miracles are not possible, that God's power is something that happened in the past and not in the future. If you believe God could create the universe and every single one of you and know the number of hairs on your head, you need to believe that God has the power to do whatever he wants to do, and that can include miracles. It's interesting in our culture right now, even though we don't talk about miracles and healings and that kind of thing very much, people are hungry for the supernatural. You see that in a lot of weird ways. I don't know if you've noticed, but there seems to be a rise in horror movies lately. People want to see, they want to acknowledge that there is some supernatural world out there. Like Paul says in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, he says, we do not face powers. Excuse me, we do not face flesh and blood, but we are fighting against powers and principalities. So what we see now, we have a rise in horror movies. We see a rise in teenagers using tarot cards at a sleepover. It's a fun thing to do, but they don't understand the power behind that. Ouija boards or Reiki, different things that people use to create or have the illusion of having control of power. Anything that has control of power or healing that does not point to Jesus is not God's power. It is only in the name of Jesus and by his power that true healing can happen, that true faith, that true growing closer to God can happen. All of the rest is the enemy trying to pull us away from God. Things like Reiki or New Age crystals, that kind of thing, sound lovely. They sound like, ooh, that'll do a cool thing. But what it is trying to control power. Rather than saying, Lord, your will be done and your name be praised. We have people that have gotten into Reiki in this congregation and have fallen away from the faith because they think that they have power now and they don't need God. It is a dangerous thing to do. And we need to realize that God is in control and we need to trust him. Whether he heals or doesn't heal, that is his decision. But we can trust him and we can pray boldly for that power to be used in us. As this power is shown throughout Ephesus and lives are changed and all of these sorcerers let go of their books and burn them, the whole community changes. So much so that the silversmiths start getting mad. The silversmiths are the ones that would make the little idols and the little shrines and all the little tokens for all the tourists who are going to the Temple of Artemis. But suddenly that whole region is realizing that these are not powerful gods. They are just little idols made out of human hands. They have no power in them. And as this happens and as this transformation happens across the region, the silversmiths begin to complain and begin to start actually a riot. Demetrius, one of the head silversmiths, the head of the guild, calls all of his fellow silversmiths together, and they descend on the amphitheater, the giant amphitheater, and fill it with people who are protesting this horrible thing called Jesus Christ and Christianity. They want to demand that these people get arrested and captured and stopped because it's changing the whole culture. Demetrius and his friends cry out, and they're so angry. Let me read you this part. It says, they're crying out for 2 straight hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Demetrius says about Paul, he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the provinces of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. It's kind of ironic because as he's saying this, that they are just little g gods made by human hands. They have no power. And these people are trying desperately to hold on to power, but it's not there. It's not real power. Only God has the real power. So you have this enormous amphitheater. Imagine the PPG Paints Arena filled with rioters. That would be a terrifying crowd. They are absolutely filled. They're chanting, great is the goddess Artemis, over and over for 2 straight hours. And Paul wants to go in and tell him how it is. Paul wants to go in and settle him down and fix everything. The people, his friends say, no, Paul, now is not your time to go in there. And somehow this very brave but sort of miraculous city clerk goes up and calms them down and says, we're going to be guilty of causing a riot that the Romans are going to come in and squelch. You think Christianity is causing a problem? Just wait till the Romans come in. You need to settle down and you need to take this to the courts. And so somehow the whole riot just decided to calm down and they all left at that point and Paul was able to leave in safety. But this uproar had come because Christianity had absolutely changed not only the culture but also the economy. Can you imagine that kind of power happening in this area? What would that look like? One of my favorite stories about cultural change is from the Welsh Revival. It was 1904, 1905. And the Holy Spirit just fell on this area in Wales. And this was a very heavily coal mining area, and people, it was full of more bars than, way more bars than churches. Suddenly that reversed. All of a sudden, all the bars shut down because nobody was going there anymore. And my favorite anecdote was that they used all these mules in the mines, and they had to retrain the mules new commands because the mules only responded to swear words. Isn't that great? It even changed the animal's life. And suddenly they're like, would you please go this way? And the animal's like, what are you talking about? It changed the whole culture, the whole way it worked. What are some things about our culture that you would like to change? I would love to change loneliness. That is a plague on our society. 30% of millennials say that they have no friends at all. They may have, 1,000 Facebook followers or Instagram followers, but they have no close friends at all. Loneliness is one of the hardest things that senior adults have to face as they lose loved ones, as they are limited in their ability to get around, they're not able to work anymore. Loneliness is crippling. When I worked at Waynesburg University, the thing that we saw and that it seems to be consistent across all universities is anxiety. And it's not just getting a case of the jitters. It is paralyzing anxiety that these students have. The paralyzing worry of failure, of letting someone down, of not being able to make it, of being rejected, of not having any friends. This paralyzing anxiety is absolutely bringing people's lives to gridlock. What would it look like if Jesus Christ reached in cases like that? What would it look like if Jesus Christ became the peace that passes understanding? What would it look like if we, as a community of faith, committed ourselves to being not just friendly to people, but friends? Friends with people. I've heard some people say that Pittsburgh is a very, very friendly town, but everybody already has their friends. Because everybody grew up here. You all went to school together. It's crazy. How many of you went to school with somebody else in this room? But people are desperate for friends. What would it look like if we use the name of Jesus with power to speak into people's lives and set them free from the spirits that are oppressing them? I'll give you one that I see just as a plague on our society, the spirit of fear. It is everywhere. It has been everywhere this last couple of weeks with the shootings in El Paso and Dayton and then the threat just down the street at Our Lady of Grace. The spirit of fear is hovering over everyone. And people are actually using it as a weapon. And if there's anything that upsets me about politics, it's the way that people are using fear against either side. Both sides are doing this. You can watch. They try to foment fear to gain support for their side. That is not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the Prince of Peace. What would it look like if rather than fear-mongering, we promoted true peace that's based on Jesus Christ, the transformation that he brings, the courage that he gives us when we stand up against enemies? What if we were willing to suffer for Jesus? Rather than fear and self-protection, we said, I am willing to do anything for Christ. You hear the words of Paul. He knows that he is heading for prison and severe beatings and punishment. He's got a shipwreck in his future. He knows that bad things are about to happen. But he says, I don't even consider my life worth anything. My only goal is, my only aim is to stay true to the calling, to share the good news of God's grace. That is not a spirit of fear, brothers and sisters. That is a spirit of courage and of faith, of trust that the Lord is going to protect and provide. We can rest on those words from Psalm 18. He rescued me because he delighted in me. We don't know what that rescue will look like. Sometimes that rescue comes through really, really, really difficult circumstances. I keep thinking about Andrew Brunson, who spent 2 years in a Turkish prison longing for salvation. He had to go through some of the worst circumstances I can even imagine. The Lord rescued him because he delighted in him, but the Lord was also with him in the pit, in the prison. Whatever you're facing, God can be there with you. All of these things were possible because Paul kept a singular focus. The spiritual transformation, the cultural and economic transformation was possible because Paul kept a singular focus on the Word of God and God's grace. What if our community was defined by grace and mercy, forgiveness? We live in a shame culture. If somebody does something wrong, they're banished. We don't live in a forgiveness culture and a grace culture. What does it look like to forgive someone and remove that burden from them? A few of you probably have read Pilgrim's Progress, the incredible scene as Pilgrim has carried this incredible giant sack of baggage on his back forever, everything he'd ever done wrong. And at one point, he is released from that. How big is the sack on your back of all the things you've done wrong? Or the things that you haven't forgiven someone else for? That bag can get bigger and bigger and weigh us down. But God wants to cut that off and set us free from that. The good news of God's grace. His grace and his power and his love for us, his delight in us, can completely set this world free. What if we set the students free from this weight of anxiety that they have on them? To tell them we love them absolutely no matter what. We are going to be with them through whatever they face. If they fall down, we will be there. If they succeed, we'll be there to celebrate. But nothing can separate them from the love of Jesus Christ. What if we are there for each other in that way, that we cherish our older adults so much that they would not feel lonely, that they would still feel like they have a part of our church, that their prayers would be cherished and valued, that their wisdom and experience would be valued, and that we could pass that on from generation to generation. Paul has this in mind, to focus on the good news of God's grace. Brothers and sisters, we do not have fear to sell. We have grace to sell. We have grace to proclaim and encourage people with, support them, and transform the way they look at the world. If our aim is sharing the good news of God's grace, there is nothing that we can do to earn God's grace. There is no power in the world that will get us to God. There is no power in the world that can imitate who God is. But he is willing to give it to us freely. It is a free gift, not a gift we deserve. And he's also willing to have mercy on all of the things and not treat us as we should have deserved, but give us something beyond what we could ever imagine. The grace of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the one who can change not only ourselves, but our whole community. May we be a community that is defined by our aim of sharing the good news of God's grace and to his glory. Amen. Let me pray for us. Holy God, we thank you.